Daniel chapter 4. I remind you again, in between, there'll be no class on the 29th. We will have our New Year's dinner and a short class afterwards on the 31st. But no class on the 29th. Just remember that so that you show up, you'll be here by yourself. If you didn't get one, I hope everybody got a copy of the Dave Hunt's paper, which was at the pre-trib conference last week, was presented there, along with, I think, 8 or 9 other papers that were presented by some other guys. A lot of them are technical types, basically focusing on a context or trying to straighten out some thinking that's out there in some area. And they get together every year and have since in the 80s, a bunch of theologians. Dr. Wolford was on that deal, but of course he was promoted face-to-face 2 years ago at 93, I think. Probably the best systematic theologian we've had in a long time, I don't know anybody that's in that category that's out there today that I would put in that same level as he was, but anyway. And he was a Presbyterian. But anyway, I'm sure you've heard that there's some goofy stuff out there, especially on the college campuses. Some of these professors that are teaching are really putting out some real garbage, but seems like the more expensive the school is, the greater the junk that's being peddled. If you go to MIT, you're spending about 25, 30 grand a year for tuition and stuff to be fed by nonsense by guys like Noam Chomsky and stuff, but and if you haven't heard of him, it's, you know, he's something else. But University of Louisville, after the election here a few weeks ago, this professor made the statement. Then afterwards, of course, he says, "Oh, I was just joking," but he was made this statement to his class that was discussing the election, and one student had made the statement. He was upset about the election, how it had come out, because he just couldn't understand how people could reelect such an idiot for president, which tells you where that guy's coming from right off the bat. But the professor, Dr. McTeague, he says it was the religious zealots who say they're voting on moral issues. That's the reason he got elected, that in his view, he says. And I think we should all buy AK-47s and shoot them all. That's what I would suggest, if it was allowed. Well, he has been suspended, believe it or not. And they're examining what's going on, investigating. And after the holidays, he'll be right back in the, they ain't gonna do anything. But be sure to read that paper and read it carefully. May need to read it more than once. A lot of history there, a lot of background, things you need to understand. And, some fascinating things. Now, Daniel chapter 4, we're looking at another vision, a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Now, he's giving us the account of this vision in a first-person deal, giving us the scenario afterwards, after the impact of what this dream was, you know, it's carried out. and actually happens. The results of this dream actually happens, which we haven't got to yet, but we will. Oh, excuse me. Got a frog here. Get some of that special tea. We might look at verses 10 through 17 just to refresh our thinking related to this dream, this vision. He says, "Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay in my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth." So this vision is about this big tree, this huge tree. "And its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth." In other words, whatever it's referring to has an impact on the known earth, the inhabited world at that time. "Its foliage was beautiful, and it was fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven." An angel here. "And he shouted out and spoke as follows: chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its root in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, and the new grass of the field, and let them be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him." This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living, and there's the whole purpose of this whole thing here, is in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. This is something that in our generation we have forgotten to a great degree. Who is really in charge? "And bestows on it whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men." Now we're down a few verses later, coming up in 19:20 and down through the following here, where we get the interpretation. Daniel's going to lay out here the interpretation. What does this mean? What does this dream mean to you, Nebuchadnezzar? What's going on here? How does this dream apply to you? And we're going to see he's going to make several points here. I think it was 3 of them. Yeah. First one is that the dream is personal, in that it applies to you, Nebuchadnezzar. Applies to you. The tree is you. Verse 20. "The tree that you saw, which became large, grew strong, whose height reached to the sky, and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, in all in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king." It is you, O king. "For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your domination to the end of the earth." He did rule the known earth, the known world at that time, inhabited world at that time. So the tree that is to be cut down, this great tree, is to be cut down and preserved, actually, when they put the band around it, this kind of thing, is Nebuchadnezzar. Notice what Daniel does. He gives the good news first. Just the tree in the dream. The king had grown and become strong and had great and grown great and reached into heaven. You know, this tree has been great, and it goes back and really relates it to the empire and how great it was. And he says, you know, everything that you've got, Nebuchadnezzar, was a gift from God. You really owed it all to him. But the sad part was that Nebuchadnezzar didn't recognize that. I mean, Daniel had told them this before, back in chapter 2, down about verse 37, 38, somewhere down through there. "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory." You've given it to him. God has given it to you. But see, he hasn't applied that yet. It hasn't become real to him yet. He's still thinking in the terms of, Lord, look at what I've done. Okay? Principle here. Everything that we have, including our lives, is a gift from God by His grace. Did we not see this earlier in James? Chapter 1, verse 17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no shifting shadow. He doesn't change. His character is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Little application of this principle. When we recognize this, we should be content with what we have, what He has provided us in our particular niches at that point of time. Look at Hebrews 13, just back a few pages to Hebrews 13:5. It says, let your character be free from the love of money. The love of money doesn't say you have to give up your money. What is your priorities? Being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Of course, the kind of rhetorical question he's raising there is demands a nothing answer. Nothing that man can do. Nothing. And Paul makes the same point back in 1 Timothy 6. Really challenging us related to our priorities in life. 1 Timothy 6, verses 7 through 10, when he says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all evil. Not money, but the love of money. If that motivates and that drives, know that you're going to have a problem. It promotes all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith, drifted off the course of grace. It's like we saw in chapter 4 of James, 1 through 4. And pierced themselves with many a pang. They ache because they don't have what they think they need to have. They have desires that can't be fulfilled. So therefore, there's no contentment. Another application. And it's one that sometimes is hard to deal with. But we should not be envious when we see those that we know are really living lives that are not responsive to God. From His perspective, they would say, when the evil prosper, those who are clearly living outside the will of God, that's hard to do. And you're struggling and you're trying to live the life as you ought to, and you don't have anything. Well, Psalm 37. Among many places we could have gone, but Psalm 37. Verse 1, down through the first paragraph here, down through 11. That first two paragraphs. Do not fret because of evildoers. Don't let them bug you. You put it, don't fret. Don't let them bug you. Be not envious towards wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Develop your relationship with Him. Forget those dudes out there. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him and He will do it. And He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. You start fretting and worrying about those that seem to be prospering that are clearly evil. What are you going to do? You're going to be ending up operating under the sin nature, and you're going to be going in the wrong direction yourself. In verse 9, he says, "For the evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." He actually has a focus there for Israel. Look what's going to happen. The judgment's going to come in that tribulation period. But no, the prosperity, the promotion is going to come at the other end for those believers who are there at the end of the tribulation. When he establishes, when he returns, establishes his kingdom, his rule for that 1,000 years. It's going to be an awesome time. Dr. Unger has some very fascinating insights from his study for many, many decades in the Old Testament. And one of the great, and I've talked to people that sat under him in seminary, and it was just an awesome, awesome experience. And so those of us that didn't, we have to be content with what we have extent for some of these guys. But anyway. You know, something that always bugs me is, in that sense, is when I mentioned, like, with Dr. Woolford. In fact, I was reminded of that because I've got his commentary on Daniel here, because I got a quote that I want to take out of it this morning, if we get that far. The depth of the work that these guys did in that generation to come in after the war, it's just phenomenal. Woolford and Unger, Pentecost, and some of these guys, Dr. Ryrie. But yet, looking at the stuff that's coming from being published by the guys that are out there today, they don't rise to the level of that at all, that I've found. Very, very few. And which makes you kind of wonder, are we not closer to the day that he returns, then, you know. But anyway, just something to put back there in your thinking there. But there just isn't the depth. What we get is the fluff nonsense. You get down here to Twin Ports and you just see all kinds of it. It's goofy stuff. It isn't going to take anybody anywhere spiritually. But they're going to feel good going. And I guess that's all that counts. Now, the representation of Nebuchadnezzar as a large tree that provided food and lodging for all its all the inhabitants is kind of fascinating, especially in light of some of the extent inscriptions that we have that Nebuchadnezzar left that that have been found in some of the digs over there over the years. Some of his really strong boasts all conform to what we've seen of him in the first four chapters so far. A couple examples. The produce of the lands, the product of the mountains, the beautiful wealth of the sea within her I received. Under her everlasting shadow I gathered all men in peace. Vast heaps of grain beyond measure I stored within her. Under her everlasting shadow I gathered all men in peace. A rain of abundance, years of plenty, I caused to be in my land. I caused to be in my land. Nebuchadnezzar also had a fascination for trees, also seen in some of his inscriptions. And as a result of some of his military campaigns, he went to Lebanon and apparently became captivated with the huge cedar trees of that land. And in that regard, there was a comment that is extant that says, "Mighty cedars, tall and strong, of costly value, whose dark forms towered aloft the massive growth of Lebanon." In another, he boasted that he personally had cut down some of those trees. So the king who delighted in cutting down great trees would himself be cut down. Very fitting. Okay. So the first one is that the dream is personal. It applies to Nebuchadnezzar. Secondly, the stump is to be preserved, which says it is also personal in that that's referring to you too, Nebuchadnezzar. Get back to Daniel here. In verses 24 and 25. "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven." Wow. To live outside, eat the grass for 7 periods of years until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Just as that stump is left for 7 years in the vision. So you're going to spend 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar, in judgment. It's personal. So with verse 24, Daniel begins the details of the interpretation. He's going to be cut down, his power, authority, and rulership taken away. That's what he's talking about there. Just as the stump in the dream was bound with a metal band. So God would bind the king with a form of mental illness, a state of dementia. This like illness would cause him to be separated from man and to live like a beast, a wild animal, for 7 years. The term is zoanthropy, but anyway, we'll get there. The third thing that third point that Daniel makes here, the lesson to be learned from this is also personal. And that's in 25 and 6, well, the second half of the verse 25, where the aspect of recognizing that God is the Most High. That's not the first time we've seen that, right? In verse 26, "And that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules." You'll get your kingdom back if you recognize who's in charge. That God is the Most High. He is the ruler. So this state of dementia would continue until he acknowledged the fact that God is sovereign over mankind. "That all men might know," he says, "that God is God. The Most High rules. And that he exalts whom he will exalt." Interesting how, you know, we're in James in one study and here in Daniel in another study, but we kind of got the same thread oftentimes as we go back and forth. Interesting. Must be the, you know, same author of all this stuff, huh? So he lifts, promotes to a position of authority whomever he chooses, he wishes. And we saw that principle, Paul deals with it in Romans 13 also. The fact that the stump with its roots was left in the ground in the dream was God's way of saying to Nebuchadnezzar, really, it becomes a promise to him that he would restore that kingdom to him after he acknowledged that he is God. That God is God. That he is indeed sovereign. Notice at the end of verse 26 the phrase, that it is heaven that rules. Always before, it was the Most High that was used to refer to God. Here, heaven rules. Refers to the sovereign God ruling in contrast to the earthly rule of Nebuchadnezzar. The implication being that Nebuchadnezzar's rule, as great as it is from man's standpoint in the world, it is much less, lower on the scale, than that of heaven, the Most High's rule. And it's a pattern that's often repeated in the founding fathers, the way they often referred to God too, with some of these metaphors that are from Scripture, using terms heaven for God and this kind of thing. But just as here, that was common. Now, in verse 27, we get Nebuchadnezzar's response. Now, it's a response that Nebuchadnezzar should have made at this point. He says, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. What's in view here? Here's a basic principle of Scripture here, and it's found throughout the Word of God. When judgment is announced, the parameters for that judgment are given first. It is rarely executed immediately. Inevitably, there is a grace period where there is an opportunity for repentance, a change of mind, change of direction, a change in the course of one's life. Get the thinking straightened out. That results in a change in the course direction. Nebuchadnezzar is not promised here salvation or forgiveness of sins by a change in his pattern of ruling the nation. Although on the surface it may sound that way. It's not what's in view. He was a ruthless and cruel ruler who had no concern for those he ruled. His focus and concern was to build a magnificent city and as a monument to his own greatness. He operated from the standpoint that whatever he wanted was ipso facto morally justified. Sound like some of the other despots that are rulers of nations in the useless nations. I mean, UN, but whatever. What he desired then was standard. Daniel is saying to him there is a standard that is higher, what is right from the Most High's viewpoint. When he says righteous here, he uses the term tzedek, righteous, what is right, what is just by God's standard. If you change your pattern of arrogant, despotic rulership, maybe your prosperity will be prolonged. The conditional aspect here, Daniel leaves it in God's hands. It's his choice. As much as the dream frightened Nebuchadnezzar, we have no indication here that once Daniel lays things out, that there was any impact at all on his conduct, on his thinking, whatever. From verse 29, we find that this grace period of opportunity for Nebuchadnezzar was a year. He had a year. The judgment was laid out with this dream. This is what's going to happen. He didn't change his mind. He had a year. Verse 29. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. That's when it hit him. 12 months later. In the next section here, from verse 28 down through 37, we see the fulfillment of the dream. Verse 28 really sums it up. But it says, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. This is what happened. We see here the certainty of the judgment that was pronounced, of everything happening just as God said it would, but it was not immediate. It's not immediate. Nebuchadnezzar was given the time to respond to Daniel's final exhortation there in verse 27. It says, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. And he lays out for him. But it wasn't, obviously. 12 months later, he still hadn't responded. And so in verse 29, when we get to the 12 months later, the reality of the judgment. The delay of time. Grace before judgment. Grace before judgment. He had 12 months to respond to the message of the dream. And that final appeal that Daniel made there in verse 27. Are you going to pay attention, Nebuchadnezzar? Or are you going to go your own direction? What's important to you here? Now, we should note a couple of principles related to judgment. Pattern of judgment in Scripture. Several things. I think there's just three things, but we need to keep in view here. It's not just here, but it's in throughout Scripture. This is a pattern. Judgment is announced first. God lays out what the judgment is going to be. These announcements are often given a couple of ways, but they're always precise. They're always precise. First, God inevitably gives the precise nature of the judgment. Here, the dream gave the details to Nebuchadnezzar. He was this big tree. He was going to be cut down. His power, his authority, his rulership was going to be taken away from him. He knew how long. 7 years. He knew precisely what would happen to him. He's going to be isolated. He's going to eat grass. He's going to be wet from the dew. You go back to the days of Noah, back in Genesis chapter 6. God didn't tell him, say, Noah, I'm going to judge you and let it all go at that. He said, I'm going to judge you with a flood, a universal flood. He spelled out who would be involved, the animals and all of creation. See, God is always precise regarding judgment. Doesn't just say, I'm going to get you. You get that impression from reading some guys, though, some theologians out there, some pastors. Secondly, God is always precise about the why of the judgment. Why is he pouring out this judgment? God never leaves man wondering why he was judged. He may not listen, may not pay attention, but the information was given. Here, of course, the point was made several times that Nebuchadnezzar might know that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind. Now, so judgment is announced, first thing, and then secondly, there's always a grace period. A grace period coupled with the judgment. In other words, you have the announcement, and before it's carried out, there's a time lag in there. Time for the man to respond. A grace period. An opportunity to change their thinking Repent. Now, the thing is, man doesn't know what the time frame is. God does, but he doesn't. But there is a time lag there, an opportunity. And then the third thing, judgment can go one of two ways. It can be averted by the change of mind and getting their act straightened out in relationship to God. Or, second, it will be executed. It all depends on man's response within that grace period. Now, this is true not only in specific announcements of judgment in Scripture, but isn't this the pattern for God's dealing with the whole human race? If you look, interesting passage in 2 Peter. He's dealing with the issues related to false teachers in chapters 2 and 3. Very thoroughly, I think, if we ever get there. Some tough things here. But he gets down, he's dealing with a common argument. You know, you have the uniformitarianisms out there. Everything's the same as it always has been. No change. You know. Where's the promise of his coming? All this kind of thing from verse 4 on down. But he gets down to verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slow about his promise. He's going to carry out his promise. He's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Patient towards you. God is tremendously patient towards man, his creation. Not wishing for any to perish. Remember in was it 1 Timothy 2, 2:4? His desire is for everyone to believe the gospel, and for those that believe to go on to maturation as they pursue the Word of God and grow and mature in the Word. Two different thrusts there in that context. But the first thing is they've got to come to faith in Christ, believe in Christ. But when we have so many people clobbering the simple message of the gospel, that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, and his work on the cross was complete, they just throw in all kinds of extra things that have got to be done, or work's got to be carried out to impress God to get you there. It confuses the issue. But he says down here, he says, he's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come. This all to come here, the word there means to make room. I think some translations put in their opportunity, but that's an idea, to make room, to give an opportunity so that they have that privilege of responding to the gospel, the time to respond to the gospel. But that's a finite time. At some point, the rapture goes up, all the church is going to be taken out. After then, the gospel is still going to be communicated extensively throughout the world. There are going to be 144,000 evangelists out there spreading the gospel. There will be those that believe the gospel, but it's going to be a tough deal in that tribulation period. It's a whole different ballgame. The opportunity is going to be there, but it's going to be a tough one. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise to return. And the slowness is so that everyone has an opportunity to believe, to come to repentance. Now, he uses, here's an illustration of the term repentance. We talk about faith, the right object, Jesus Christ, his work on the cross. Okay? As an unbeliever, you're thinking about here, about Jesus Christ, what he did on a cross, is is wrong. It's defective. You're placing, you know, your faith in something else. Okay? And so the whole process, it's a change of mind, a change of thinking. Part of faith is a change of thinking about the importance of what Christ did, who he is, and what he did on the cross. And so he's using here, it's one of the illustrations of a context where repentance in other words, salvation. It's a synonym for it there in that context. Doesn't have the connotation that, you know, you've got to name all your sins and do all this. You see, people often, they take repentance, this idea here, and it's funny, it's never used in the epistles ever for the unbeliever. At all, it's in context of sin and this kind of thing. It is only used that way by John, as we saw in those seven churches in Revelation, and it's addressed to believers. Here, it's a synonym for faith in Christ. And anyway, this is the right thing here: faith in the right object. Who is it that you're believing in? That's the key. That's the key. Now, of course, in this context here, why hasn't he returned? Because he's giving man the opportunity. It's a grace period, an opportunity to respond to the gospel, the message of truth in grace. He has announced he will return, and he will. And when he does, he will do so with great judgment. We get the 7 years of the tribulation period. Tough time. But the interim period is a period of grace, giving mankind an opportunity to respond to God's initiation towards man through the gospel. To avert judgment depends on man's response in that period of grace to the gospel. If the gospel is rejected, judgment will be executed on those individuals. They'll spend eternity in the lake of fire eventually. We just, some illustrations of what's in view here, to give you three of them. We've already mentioned the first one, the flood of Noah's day, announced by God. What was the period of grace there? 120 years, huh? 120 years. Noah preached the message of the gospel, the good news, and he had all of seven converts. His wife, his three sons, and their wives. And that's it. Everyone else rejected. But you can just picture the scene. I mean, here he's up there with his boys building this ark. Never been a drop of rain. It's up on the side of the hill. There's no water around it at all. And they've got to think he's, you know, lost a few marbles. Doesn't have both oars in the water. But it was announced to him what was going to happen. They had 120 years of grace, and it was rejected by all but himself, of course, and the seven. And then God executed the judgment. One characteristic of the period of grace is that it ends suddenly, unexpectedly. Can you imagine all the people around there? The door was shut. It started to rain. The water started coming up. And man, they were beating on us. Hey, Noah, let us in. You know, too late. Two, what about a time when judgment was announced, a period of grace was entered into, and there was a positive response to that message given, and the judgment was averted? Can you think of when that was? You got it. It took God a little bit of work to get Jonah there, because Jonah didn't want to go. Boy, he didn't want anything to do with those Ninevites. Assyrians. Didn't want to go there, no way, no how. He announced the impending judgment. 40 days of grace. They responded, repented, and judgment was averted. Third thing. Third example. With Nebuchadnezzar here, we have another great example. Judgment is announced through this dream. The grace period is a year, or as it says there, 12 months. During that time frame, he's given the opportunity to respond to what he's heard. But what does he do? Nothing. Just sits on his laurels. And one day the judgment was executed. He goes into that state of insanity for 7 years. This is a pattern. This judgment being announced, the grace period, and then the judgment. Throughout Scripture, so it's one that we need to keep in mind. The next few verses focus on Nebuchadnezzar's part in all this here, in this context. God is certain in his judgment, but he is also, as we would expect, gracious. In verse 30, we see again the cause of the judgment. Verse 30. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Has he caught on yet? Not at that point. There's two prepositions there towards the end of that verse. The by and the for. By the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty. Says it all. Really speak to his major problem. The major area of sin that he's involved with, and that's pride, arrogance. So he was wrong as to the means by which he reigns. I mean, he's ignorant. Just says, "By my power. By my power." No, he's forgetting who's in charge. Secondly, he was also wrong as to the reason or the end for which he reigned. For the glory of my majesty. Clearly, he thinks it all depends on him. This is colossal arrogance, pride. As large as that tree, that image. Or the as large as that statue he constructed in chapter 2. It was huge. From the human perspective, he had good reason to boast as he looked around and surveyed the city, from which palace or royal residence, we have no clue where he was at. We could speculate. There were several great high places in Babylon. Probably the one that's the highest and the one that most famous would be the Hanging Gardens, which on its roof was quite high, and it was located on the highest ground, central part of the city, giving him a magnificent view of all of the entire city. So as he surveyed all that was before him, he was filled with enormous pride. What we know about Nebuchadnezzar and his great building projects, a little bit, not a whole lot, but we know a little bit. He is referred to as the greatest builder of the ancient world by many. He had 49 building inscriptions of King Nebuchadnezzar have been uncovered so far. And most of the bricks recovered from ancient Babylon bear the inscription, "I am Nebuchadnezzar, King of Babylon." Now, a certain guy came along here in the last 30 years, did a lot of reconstruction there in Babylon, And the bricks there said Saddam instead of Nebuchadnezzar. And he's reconstructed most of that great city. And I don't think it got damaged during the march up past there, because they went past there. But they were under orders not to mess with those kind of places. And unfortunately, we've been playing too easy in a lot of ways and not tough enough, and we're paying the price for it. But anyway. But he says, I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Very self-centered. He rebuilt the old palace of his father, Nabonidus. Built himself two more. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar had to was outdone by Saddam, because he had a lot more palaces than Nebuchadnezzar had. He built 17 religious temples in Babylon, in a suburb of Borsippa. 17 of them. Well, they haven't changed much. Fallujah had 77 mosques in it, 60-some of which were used as places of storage of weapons and places of fighting, and which they weren't supposed to. Consequently, some of them got damaged. And my response to that is tough. If you don't want them touched, don't use them as a fortification. Those minarets, see, you know, those things, those tall spires. If you've ever been over there, you see these things all over the Middle East. And at the right times of the day, that eerie sound when they start the call to worship stuff, it is eerie. But good places for snipers. But you know, that little spire up there doesn't stand up to an M1 A1 tank. When it turns one salvo, that whole thing just disintegrates, along with whoever was standing in there too. He completed two great walls around this city. They were wide enough that they could ride chariots on the tops of the walls and pass each other. They could have chariot races up. I don't know, maybe they did, but they could pass. They were wide enough that you could have one going one way and one coming the other way. So they were real wide. Many fortifications were constructed for defense. Many canals were dug to facilitate commerce. One of the more famous things was a gate of Ishtar, a double gateway through the walls of the city. Probably the most unique and greatest feat was the Hanging Gardens that I mentioned. One of his wives, the princess of Media, grew homesick for the mountains of her homeland. So in order to satisfy her, the king, I mean, he had the wherewithal, he had mountains built on the roof of the royal palace complex. And on these mountains were planted trees, many types of plants, developed an ingenious hydraulic system to lift the water from the Euphrates River up to and to water all the plants on this great Hanging Gardens. The Greeks were so impressed with the project, they named it one of the seven wonders of the world. Babylon was the symbol of Nebuchadnezzar's power and majesty, and he spared no expense to make it the most beautiful city of the ancient world. The fact that Nebuchadnezzar was very proud of Babylon is seen in one of his prayers to the god Marduk. Like dear life, I love thy exalted lodging place. In no place have I made a town more glorious than the city of Babylon. While he was standing and observing what he had accomplished by his own power, for his own ends, to promote his own agenda, his own majesty and greatness before others and his gods that he worshipped, suddenly all that God said would happen took place. It happened. Verse 31. He says, while the word was in the king's mouth, the word, what word? Well, what he's saying there in verse 30. All about, look at everything that I've done based on who I am, by my power, for my glory, my majesty. It says, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. It's over for that 7-year period. And we have to speculate a little bit. Why would you think that God would judge Nebuchadnezzar in this way, this particular way, making him operate like the beasts of the field? Well, if you think about it a little bit, maybe as man moves away from God, human rule without God is best represented by beasts. We're going to see that when we get to chapter 7. When we see things from God's viewpoint, when those great beasts that represent the nations, the empires. And we noted that a little bit, briefly, and when we did the comparison in chapter 2 between the great image, all his beautiful metals, from gold all the way down, coming down to, you know, silver and then bronze and all that stuff, the iron. But when he shifts in chapter 7 to the different beasts, the lion, the bear, the leopard, well, what about that last world empire? That last world empire is so gross, it defied being represented by any known beast. It's so gross. This is the one, of course, that's going to rule during the tribulation period. The great world dictator. Of all these things up to this point that Nebuchadnezzar would have considered, you know, I'm secure. I'm totally secure. I'm at ease. That's a, boy, isn't that where he started? Back up in the, yeah, verses 1 and 2. I was at ease. Then all of a sudden, and his thinking at that point, no one could touch him. He was so powerful. I mean, he thought he was totally sovereign, that he had absolute ability and right to rule. But God, in judging Nebuchadnezzar, took away what Nebuchadnezzar thought he held so securely that it was not going to be touched. Back in chapter 3, verse 3, having set up the image, the imitations, remember that image, to be worshipped. He sent out all the invitations to everyone. He got no RSVPs. Nobody didn't show up except for Daniel and his three buddies. They kept plugging along, doing their thing. But everyone in that empire was under his control. No one dared to challenge his will. And all responded and worshipped. That was seen down in verse 7. They worshipped that great image. So the one thing that Nebuchadnezzar thought he held securely, his absolute rule, the very area that he expected the least, to be challenged. It's the very area that God removes in judgment. Always when the period of grace is over, judgment is swift and sudden. In verse 33, we see the suddenness of the judgment. 33 of chapter 4. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew of heaven, until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. It's unkempt. Wow. God's patience is very long, but when it's over, it's over. He was immediately stricken with what is referred to by several names. They've got boanthropy as one term, insania zoanthropica, zoanthropica, which brings in the animal out of the zoa. Lycanthropy is another term. Get all kinds of terms for this. In fact, Dr. Wolberg gives an account by a doctor who actually dealt with a patient that had this in 1948-49. We'll just go ahead and read it. This is what he says. Doctor, what's the guy's name? It's in a British institution in 1946. A guy named Raymond Harrison. Harrison writes, "A great many doctors spend an entire busy professional career without once encountering an instance of the kind of monomania described in the book of Daniel. The present writer therefore considers himself particularly fortunate to have actually observed a clinical case of boanthropy in a British mental institution in 1946. The patient was in his early 20s, who reportedly had been hospitalized for about 5 years. His symptoms were well developed on admission, and diagnosis was immediate and conclusive. He was of average height and weight and good physique, and was in excellent bodily health. His mental symptoms included pronounced antisocial tendencies, and because of this, he spent the entire day from dawn to dusk outdoors in the grounds of the institution. His daily routine consisted of wandering around the magnificent lawns with which the otherwise dingy hospital situation was graced, and it was his custom to pluck up and eat handfuls of the grass as he went along. On observation, he was seen to discriminate carefully between grass and weeds. And on inquiry from the attendant, the writer was told the diet of this patient consisted exclusively of grass from the hospital lawns. He never ate any of the institutional food," which I could probably agree with that, but they'd probably want to feed you broccoli or something, or carrots or something. with the other inmates, and his drink was water only. The writer was able to examine him cursorily, and the only physical abnormality noted consisted of a lengthening of the hair, a coarse, thickened condition of the fingernails. Ooh, did we just not read that? Oh, well. Without institutional care, the patient would have manifested precisely the same physical conditions as those mentioned in Daniel 4:33. From the foregoing, it seems evident that the author of the fourth chapter of Daniel was describing accurately an attestable, if rather rare, mental affliction. So people look at scripture and say, oh, yeah. Same way with Jonah. What do you mean? Jonah was swallowed by a whale, spent 3 days in the belly of a... No, it's not a whale, it's a great fish, whatever it was. But you know, there have been cases where that's been found to happen and been reported. So, don't be so surprised. When Scripture says this is what happened, you can believe it. One thing that's in the reports about these kind of incidents or people that are suffering this malady, they do act like the wild animals, the wild beasts, eat of the grass and this kind of stuff, but that the victim still retains an inner consciousness, the capacity to think. This would explain, I believe, the king's ability to change his thinking while suffering this madness. But it took 7 years for him to do that. And his pride was so strong, so heavy, that it took 7 years to break through that wall and break it down. Remember, let's see, back up in verse 25. It's mentioned there in the middle of the verse, until you recognize the Most High. That can't happen if you can't think, until you recognize. Same way in verse 32. It's in the towards the end of the verse there. Until you recognize the Most High is ruler over you. Awesome. Well, we'll pick up and see the result of God's judgment. And we'll also look at some lessons related to, some things related to pride and arrogance that we ought to know. That's the centerpiece here, and we'll look at some things related to that before we move on to chapter 5, the next sequence of events which are important in Babylon's history. Once again, Father, we're grateful for what we have in Christ, for your faithful provision for each of us in so many ways. May we truly be understanding of what you have for us as we study your word. May you, God, the Holy Spirit, bring these things to our attention that we need to know and understand so that we have the right thinking, the right viewpoint, so that we can make the decisions that we need to do so and new in our life and bring honor and glory to you. And we just are so grateful for the awesome provision that you've made for us through Christ. And may we be responsive to that message of grace that you have so clearly laid out for us in your word. And we just thank you for those that are here this morning. We just pray that they would understand the importance of your word in their life as believers in Jesus Christ and apply these things daily. These things are practical. All these things are very important for us to understand. And we just pray that each of us will be responsive to what God the Holy Spirit is teaching us as we work through these passages. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. See you on Wednesday. And for those that I won't see, Merry Christmas to you anyway.